Today we're going to continue now with the deception in man from chapter 2 of the new book, God's Final Witness. And this will be part 2. I'll be doing a lot of reading today because I do want to get through these things. And we'll consider some things for ourselves as we did last Sabbath, because there are things we need to think about for ourselves. But certainly there's a lot of this that has to do with our ability to communicate with the world. And I think some of this today will give you an example of that, of how you're able to communicate with people sometimes, just like Jesus Christ did. There was an occasion, many occasions, frankly, but one in particular where Jesus Christ pitted the Pharisees against the Sadducees because of the different beliefs that they have with each other. And there's one section here where that's done, where different religions or things are brought out of things that they say about another belief, someone else's belief. Let them fight the battle amongst themselves. Let them get upset with themselves and have to come to a truth and understanding. As we come to this, you'll see what I'm talking about. Anyway, I want to pick up last week where I left off in one section here concerning one more consideration under that heading here. And stated here, before we continue, one additional matter needs to be made clear. Although I, the author, live in the United States, this book is not written with the prejudices or biases of an American. The national prejudice of no nation is affecting what is written here, and nothing is written with any prejudice of any religion of this world. You know, that's important for us. When you communicate to others, I don't care where it is or what it is, we need to be able to make sure that we are free of prejudice and bias in our discussion of God's way of life. Certainly, we have the belief and understanding that God has given us His truth, His way of life, and it is not affected by the religions of this world. But even when it comes to things of national interest, whether it be some of you who live in Europe, some of you who live in Australia, New Zealand, up in Canada, here in the United States, we have to be careful how we think toward other nations and other peoples, because there is no government that's good in this world. And sometimes we can get to that point where we think some may be better than others, and they're not. God is getting ready to change everything and bring everything to an end because man's way, man's government, is not right. Going on in the book. This is important to understand since this book will be widely distributed and people around the world tend to be very distrusting of anything written by an American. People are just as distrusting of anything that addresses matters of religion, especially if the view is different from what you have always believed. All these feelings are normal and very understandable, but what you need to keep in mind are the things you read or the things you read in the first chapter. This book does not originate from the prejudices of man. Its message comes from the inspiration and revelation of God Almighty given to one of His prophets. Now, in the next section here, why so much confusion? Deception is at the very heart of the problems that exist among nations and religions of this world. Where, if any, is the truth, and where are the lies? No matter where people live on this earth, they have been lied to all their lives. This is true whether it's on the job, in politics and government, or in families and communities, but it is true most of all in religion. When it comes to religion, who is right, or is anybody right? When it comes to this subject, isn't it true that everyone believes he or she is right? Or if someone is right, then others who believe differently are wrong. You know, it's a paradox of how we think as human beings. And it's hard for the human mind, brethren. We have to understand this, why this world has to come to the point that it does, and God's going to have to do the things that He does to shake up the world, because people can't help but believe that we or anyone else that's small is totally stark raving mad, because it's just too hard for the human mind to conceive of what we're talking about in this book. And I think as even as God's people, we see this in the world, but we have to understand them and where they're coming from. Truth is at the very heart of this subject. By its very definition, only one thing can be true when it comes to God and His way. There cannot be many differing ideas about God and His Word with everyone being right. Only one can be right. Only one can be true. Now, this is so foundational, and even with us and people who are scattered, sometimes this causes us, even us, you know, been awakened, to pause and think about everyone else that's scattered, especially as small as we are. And if you didn't think that way, something would be wrong with you. Because sometimes people can have pride or such stubbornness in what they have, and that's what most people have out there. You can't believe this way of life that way. You know, there are things we have to be open to in the sense of understanding how God works with us as human beings. And that's why we have to go back to the trunk of the tree on a regular basis. That's why we're talking about the need. It's the truth that sets us apart. It's the truth that sanctifies us. That's the only thing that makes anyone different out here in the groups that are scattered. It's God's word. It's God's truth. It's God's mind. And if you're able to see certain things, that's why it's so important we go back to those series of things we've covered in the past. Three truths given to Sardis, or that they had before they were dying out, before they died. Then 18 truths, very foundational things that God restored to the church through Mr. Armstrong. Then we went through another series of 21 things that God has given to us in Laodicea. And then 7 that we believe that are a matter of prophecy that have not yet happened yet, but we believe them. And those are the things that set us apart. That's why that subject is so vitally important to you, because that is the only thing that you can go back to and rest upon in the sense of having confidence in, boldness in, faith in, and understanding why you're different from everybody else. Only one thing can be true. It is so fundamental. And you would think others would ask the question, but it's not asked because the mind turns Protestant. And that's what's wrong with the Protestant world. You know, people can tolerate to a point other people's ideas, thinking, well, you know, we all believe in Jesus Christ, so that's great. Isn't that good? But when it really comes down to the nitty-gritty, well, why don't you just go to any other church then? Some of the other groups going on. God told man that there is only one faith, one belief, one hope, one good news from God, and one God. If this is true, then there are big problems with this world's religions. God states what should be obvious when he says, no lie is of the truth. To make this matter clear, if two religious organizations both claim to be Christian, but they are in opposition to each other over any single doctrine, then by definition only one can possibly be true. This is important to understand so that you can see the magnitude of the problem in the examples that are about to be given in this chapter. Much of a person's prejudice concerning one's religious beliefs will depend upon where they were born in the world and the faith they were taught by their parents. When I was about 6 years old, I remember figuring out that if there was no Easter Bunny, then Santa Claus must not be real either. You know, isn't it amazing what you can remember? Certain things as a child, there are certain things around 3 and 4 that stuck in my mind that happened to me. But, around about 5 or 6, you know, this one came up. And that's, you know, they're a little bit older is when it hits most children. They begin to learn that there's no such thing as an Easter Bunny that goes around laying eggs, you know, colored eggs with all kinds of designs. Anyway, going on. If any parent teaches such things to their children, then at some early point in their lives, they will come to a time when they learn that Santa Claus is not real, that he is a hoax. Is it any wonder I learned of more lies in traditional Christianity as I matured? If children are taught lies, then is it any wonder they learn to be skeptical and mistrusting? That's the way it is from young childhood. Is there a God? Most would answer yes. Then if so, who is he and who is telling the truth about him? Everyone should ask, does he have a spokesman on earth, someone he speaks through as he did in days of old? Do Catholics who make up 1.2 billion people on earth represent the true God? Is the Pope the true spokesman for God on earth? Or do the 1.3 billion believers of Islam have the true knowledge of the one God they call Allah? What about the remaining 1 billion people who make up traditional Christianity, separate from those of the Catholic faith? And what about the faith of 900 million in Hinduism, or the 400 million in China's traditional religion, or the 375 million in Buddhism, or the 14 million that comprise Judaism? Isn't that amazing? Only 14 million? How small that is compared to others? And think how hated they are. Amazing, isn't it? Going on. If we understand the definition of truth, then we know we have a big problem in answering this question about one true belief. It should be abundantly clear that there are millions on earth who are deceived. If there are thousands of separate organizations within traditional Christianity that differ greatly in doctrinal belief, and there are, then only one, if any, could possibly be true. Are all these religious groups throughout the world worshiping the same God? No. Their very beliefs and doctrine represent different teachings about God. All of them cannot be true. If they were all true, then they would be in agreement with one another. I hope we understand when we came to a point in time where we were able to address something very basic was about the matter of building bridges. And there comes a point in time in everyone's life, especially in the church and those who have been scattered, that there are certain things you have to address, and that's one of them. in coming to a point in time having to do with recognizing that the only way that you can have a right fellowship with others is if you are right with God. And then everyone who is right with God will have the same beliefs, and they will be able to have an automatic, true fellowship with each other, because that's the only thing that makes fellowship true, is being right with God. And if there are different ideas out there about Pentecost, about Passover, about so many other doctrines, a person's not right with God. They can't all be true. And so one has to be right with God. And God has to have called and worked with an individual to bring them into the truth. It's a truth that sanctifies us, that separates us, and makes us different. And then automatically we'll have a true fellowship with each other. And I don't know if we understand how deeply important that is, brother, and I hope we do in the body. Going on. Having one's origin in the God of Abraham does not make one true. There are over 3.5 billion people who claim such origin. Those who speak about the one and self-same God do not teach the same thing about Him. Isn't that amazing? And then we see even the problems within the scattered church, but you just think about it in the world. Well, we and all those who are scattered should be able to apply the same principles within the church, but people can't. Let's go over to John chapter 10. It's so basic. John chapter 10, just for us, for our admonition. John chapter 10. We're going to come back to this even later on in chapter 4 of the other book. So basic, so fundamental, so important for us to understand. John 10 and verse 1. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door or the gate as it is into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." You know, that's the way it's always been, isn't it? Even today, even within the church that's been scattered. You know, God says there's one way, but people try to enter some other way. It's just been the way of man. It goes along directly with what we're talking about in this chapter. "But he that enters in the door is the shepherd of the sheep, enters in by the door. To him the porter opens," or the gatekeeper opens, "and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." In other words, they follow him. They are able to hear him. And they follow him. "And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." That's a powerful statement, brethren. It really is, for us to understand, and for people who are scattered out there, some who will hear this later on. "And a stranger they will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." It doesn't register in their mind. They know it's not of God. How can anyone know that? It's only by God's Spirit. It's only by God's Spirit that we can hear things that are of God. And that to me is such an awesome thing to understand. It's the only way that separates what is true from what is false. Going on in verse 14, jumping on down. Jesus Christ says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." So he knows his, and we know him. That's what he's saying. "As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." You know, in time. Showing that in time here, there's going to be a continuation of a process for the church, and in time, they're going to hear his voice too, because they're his. "And there shall be one fold, and one shepherd." So everything that God shows there, it's a matter of being at one with Him. It's showing the process of one voice that we're able to hear. There's one way of life to live. And any trying to climb in any other way doesn't work. It's not of God. So again, going back here, those who speak about the one and self-same God do not teach the same things about Him. And that is the problem. The reality is that there are billions on the earth who speak of God, but do not teach the truth about Him, especially about what He says. Simply using the name of God or Jesus Christ does not make one true. Many use the name of the Creator God and His Son Jesus Christ, but they teach a false God and a false Christ. Isn't it confusing? Is it any wonder that the world is in such chaos? Religious belief or no religious belief? and no religion belief. No religious belief counts for 1.1 billion people. You just don't believe anything concerning any God. Religious belief or no religious belief, it is religious belief that is at the very heart and core of this world's problems, whether you see it or not, whether you believe it or not. Let's consider what religious confusion and disagreement produces. Do you realize that's exactly what Satan is using here at the end time, very powerfully so? It's the different beliefs of peoples and how they think as to who is aligning with different nations, which nations are aligning, and how they're being stirred up spiritually. It's a spiritual thing that's taking place. Wrong spirit, but they're being stirred up. Going on in the book, how well do Catholics and Protestants get along in Ireland? Do they believe in the same God? Or do they follow the same God? Does the Church of England or the Catholic Church recognize the same government of God? Is Shia or Sunni correct in the representation of Allah? Or do those who follow the ideals of Al-Qaeda have Allah on their side? Who is right? Who is true? Do Mormons believe in the same God as the Baptists or the Seventh-day Adventists? Do Reformed Jews agree with the Orthodox or vice versa? In truth, all of these individually believe they are true and right before God. And brethren, that's what we have to understand too. And some who are new or some of us who are old, you always have to go back to the trunk of the tree as we started out in this sermon. Because that is your strength. It's what you have that you know is true that gives you the foundation and the confidence and the boldness to go forward and do what you need to do. Because things are going to get a lot harder here in the next 2 years. They're going to test you to the core of your being as to what you believe. And you're going to have to go back to those sermons, if need be, that we gave leading up to this point in time of what I mentioned earlier concerning that which was revealed to Mr. Armstrong, the 18 truths, those things that have been revealed in Laodicea, because it is the truth that sanctifies you, that sets you apart, that makes you unique and distinct as to who you are, that you are God's people and not some other group or some other people out here or things that are being said. And you have to have great confidence in that. And that's the only thing that makes anyone different. It's what you believe. It's the truth. It's God's Word. I can't stress the importance of that enough, of what those sermons and of those things you're going to have to go back to on occasion over and over again, because things are going to get a lot stronger. Right on the cover of the book, I'm going to put down the year 2008. The back of the book, the last two paragraphs, zero in on how much time there is left. People say, oh, no one knows the time. We'll see. We're going to find out. And if it doesn't happen in then I'm no prophet of God. I'm going to hang it up. That's how convicted I am of what I'm saying and doing. To do otherwise would be a liar. And so we're tried in things that we do. Truly. It's the way it is. So you don't have long, nobody has long to wait. People out there that are skeptical and mock and make fun, they don't have too long to wait. 2008 is a momentous year for what's getting ready to take place. And as I mentioned last Sabbath, and this is becoming stronger and stronger and stronger, just like everything else we've ever gone through. So you don't have a whole lot of time to get things together. And when I say 2008, just like I said in the last chapter of this book that's been written, there's a six-month margin there that I don't understand that God has not given. Okay? Meaning that by 7 years from the time of what happened in New York City, in a field in Pennsylvania, and in Washington at the Pentagon, it's very prophetic about this nation. It's about the fall of this nation. Whether it begins or has ended by that time, I don't know. Does that stir you up and shake you up just a little bit? Meaning it could all be over with by that time, or it could all start at that time. I don't know. That means you might have two more Passovers, and you might not have two more Passovers. And especially if the things of the seven thunders, if certain things have to take place during a time that begins to escalate between now and then, are we going to have the ability to even come together? You know, it doesn't take long, brethren. It's going to happen. Exactly what took place here in the news this past week. It only takes a little bit of transition, a little bit of change. Now they're finding that the bird flu, has gone between human and human. But it's still not potent. It doesn't have the ability because they were together, they were close in close quarters, taking care of each other, but there's been no trace back to birds. It's been human to human this time. So it's on worldwide news. What was it, 5 or 6 that died that way that they know of? Because of family taking care of family. And they know exactly how these flus work. They change. It only takes a little bit of change. And what was on TV here a while back becomes a stark reality. You don't have a whole lot of time to get things together. Again, it ought to be very sobering to us because we'd lie before God if we didn't go by our convictions, what we're convicted of, what we believe God has led us in. And everywhere along the way here, every truth that God has given to us, every step of the way, there's been a process we've gone through. To me, it's been an exciting process, but it can be a trying process as well. It can cause its own unique stress in life. But I mean what I say. There's a time frame that's been given to us, and that's what we're going by, that's what I'm living by, and I can't live by anything else. And it's been like everything else has come to us. So I hope we're sober by those things, because we don't know the exact time, but God is letting us zero in on the time, and for the very purpose of what has been written in the book, quite candidly. So we're down to the wire. It's hard to consider, hard to imagine that we're actually at that point in time that we believe for so long, depending on when you came in the church. I came in 1969. Some that came in the 70s, some maybe you came in, well, we have some out there that came in the 50s, you know, they're listening in. An awesome thing to realize that all those things we've heard for all those years, that we now live in that time when it's getting ready to take place. And you know, as long as it took to build the ark, you think, finally the rain did start coming. You know, finally the animals came first, and then finally the rain did start coming. And those things can try you. To live by faith today for us is taking on a whole new meaning. When you read things in Hebrews today about faith, it takes on a meaning and a light that we can place ourselves now in other people's shoes in a better way than we ever have. See? It is unique, but that is what makes us what we are. And that's why God is going to do and accomplish the things He does through us, because of how we live that way. And so, again, we ought to be very sober to recognize the time we live in, because, again, I think of 2 Pentecosts from now. What can this world be like? 2 Pentecosts. This whole world can be so different, so drastically changed, that we can't even begin to grasp and imagine it. And if by September of that year, this country has come to an end, that means that the seventh seal was opened 6 months ahead of that. Okay? Around Passover. So we may not have 2 Passovers where we can come together. Because once the seventh seal is open, this world is going to change drastically, mightily, powerfully. A third of this country is going to be destroyed immediately. You know, there are things there we cannot comprehend, brethren. But we ought to be very sober by all these things, to be true and faithful to God, to obey God in everything in our life, to get our lives together. I can't stress those things enough. And we have been given so much. God requires so much more right now of us. So we must yield to the process, brethren. So again, going back to the book here. Again, do Reformed Jews agree with Orthodox or vice versa? In truth, all these individually believe they are true and right before God, yet their doctrines and basic beliefs are different, often vastly different. They do not teach about the same God because they teach that God has taught them truth that is different from all others. If that were not true, and they did believe the same, then wouldn't they be able to join together in the same faith? Belief in parenthesis there. During World War II, how is it that priests of the Catholic Church blessed German and Italian soldiers who were going to war to kill Americans who had themselves been blessed by their priests in the Catholic Church? How can such a thing be? Is there hypocrisy in such things? Does such a thing reflect a unified teaching from one God with those of the same faith? Obviously, this example does not fit the definition of unified belief in one true doctrine from one true God. So what is the truth? Do you see the dilemma? Do you see why there's so much confusion? Can you begin to see how this affects your life? In a news article from this past summer, notice the religious confusion surrounding the ongoing terrorism in Iraq. This was reported in the Independent News, 19 July 2005, from the United Kingdom and written by Patrick Cockburn. The article was entitled, Iraq's top Shia cleric warns of genocidal war. The slaughter of hundreds of civilians by suicide bombers, so this is that article, the slaughter of hundreds of civilians by suicide bombers shows that a genocidal war is threatening Iraq. Grand Ayatollah Ali al-Sistani, the country's most influential Shia cleric warned yesterday. So far, he has persuaded most of his followers not to respond in kind against the Sunni, from whom the bombers are drawn, despite repeated massacres of Shia. But sectarian divisions between Shia and Sunni are deepening across Iraq after the killing of 18 children in the district of New Baghdad last week and the death of 98 people caught by the explosion of a gas tanker in the market town of Musayab. Many who died were visiting a Shia mosque. Against the wishes of the Grand Ayatollah, who has counseled restraint, some Shia have started retaliatory killings of members of the former regime, most of whom, but not all, are Sunni. Some carrying out the attacks appear to belong to the 12,000-strong paramilitary police commando. So again, that's just an article. We understand all the things that are going on there between Shia and Sunni. Talk about religious confusion. Everywhere you look in the world, and only one can be right. Going on in the book, this news article is certainly reflective of the confusion that exists in religion. Religious differences are at the core of festering distrust and hatreds that will soon erupt into world war. More will be given on this in another chapter. An ongoing conflict of religious ideologies led up to the brink of all-out war in 2002 between the nuclear powers of India and Pakistan. The conflict between Muslim and Hindu has manifested itself over deeply held religious beliefs over the region of Kashmir. In this one area of the world alone, peace is fragile. Much of the world has been deeply concerned at what could happen if Pakistan were to lose President Musharraf as leader through an assassination attempt, and such attempts have already occurred. This is a nation in deep religious conflict with non-Muslim minorities and vastly differing Islamic ideologies. What about Iran and its growing nuclear hunger? Does religion influence this thirst for greater power that could ultimately be wielded in this world? And what will Israel's response be? One should not have to ask the question, does religion play a part in all this? What about the ever-present stress between Israel and the Muslim world that surrounds her? Jerusalem is far from being the city of peace that her name means. The world has always been filled with religious dilemma. Confusion has reigned in the hearts of men. Is there really a God of the earth? If so, which one is he? Who is right? Why is there such diversity and vastly opposing views of God among religious beliefs? Is God so small and so weak that he cannot make the truth known? You need to answer such questions. Confusion and religion, the next section. It may not be easy for you to continue reading. You may recognize and readily agree to the confusion and deception that you see in the religious beliefs of others. But when it comes to what you believe, can you admit error when it's pointed out to you? Most people cannot. It is more than they can bear because interference with one's personal religious beliefs is like sacrilege. I think of the church that's scattered. You know, the stubbornness, the pride that can exist. And that's why I say we need to examine ourselves to make sure we don't believe what we do out of stubbornness and pride. It better be out of conviction in our hearts and minds. And God will try us on those things because it has to be pure in that. Going on in the book, most people simply cannot admit error in personally held religious beliefs. When people are in error, their deeply held prejudices make it nearly impossible for them to acknowledge that they have embraced lies from very early in life. We are now going to delve more deeply into the sacred realm of personally held religious beliefs. Questioning one's religious beliefs is highly offensive to most people. It was stated earlier that this book was not being written from any influence from any of the religions of this world. However, it is written from revelation from the one and only true God of all eternity. People in this world do not know their roots, true identity, or the true history of their existence. To Islam, Allah is God, and this God is one. Allah is the Arabic word for God and simply means the supreme and only God, the Creator, who, according to the Quran, is the same as the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham. Those of Judaism believe that God is one, but call him by the Hebrew words of El and Yahweh. The origin of all this is true, but true understanding has become deeply clouded over the centuries. The language of different people does not alter the truth. If anyone refers to the one true God of eternity, who was the Allah of Abraham, or the El of Abraham, then they're referring to the same one true God, the creator of all the universe. Both people have their roots in the God of Abraham, who is the one and only true eternal God. There is no other eternal living God. But why are the beliefs of Judaism so different from Islam, when both recognize that they have sprung from Abraham and proclaim that they follow the same God of Abraham? Why such confusion and bitterness toward one another? This is a centuries-old story. Abraham and Sarah were promised a son through whom God would work. But as Abraham, in parenthesis Abram, grew old, and Sarah was beyond age to conceive, and since time had passed them by for such possibility, they agreed that a son should come to them by Abraham having a child through Sarah's handmaid, Hagar, who was an Egyptian. The story is found in Genesis 16 in the Bible. Sarah actually gave her handmaid to Abraham to be his wife. But when Hagar conceived, her attitude changed and she began to despise Sarah. With Abraham's permission, Sarah confronted her handmaid, and as a result of this harsh confrontation, Hagar fled into the wilderness. You need to know what happened next, because the events that followed lay the groundwork for two great religions in the world. These two religions also carry deeply held bitterness and envying that existed with them from that time forward and through the ages. A messenger of God came to Hagar by a fountain of water in the wilderness of Shur. He asked Hagar, "From where do you come, and where will you now go?" She explained to the messenger that she had fled from her mistress Sarah. But the messenger of God replied to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself into her hands." And the messenger of God continued with God's message for her by saying, "I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it may not be able to be numbered because of such multitude of people." The messenger added, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael," meaning God shall hear, "because the Eternal One has heard your affliction." Although Hagar went back to Sarah, as the messenger said, the rift between the two women continued and was passed along in the form of the same spirit that existed then. It is one of envy, distrust, competition, pride, jealousy, and bitterness. This spirit has literally been passed on from generation to generation through both peoples. Islam sprang out of Abraham through Hagar. God's word was true. The descendants of Hagar through Ishmael had become great on the earth. It is impossible to make an exact count of everyone because they cover such a vast region throughout the Middle East and other areas of the world. Today, these same descendants have grown into greater power and influence because of the abundance of oil they have been blessed to possess. Due to oil, the world has given them more recognition. It's a shame that such a thing has to happen before others finally begin to show the consideration and respect they should have shown all along. Man can truly be cruel to man. These descendants of Abraham through Hagar know that the audience they have received from the Western world is not very genuine, but only the result of the world's reliance on oil. Mankind is a very selfish creature. These attitudes in the world are the reason that much of the world of Islam has turned to deep resentment and bitterness, especially toward the Western world. It is easy to understand if you're willing to admit it, but on the other hand, it does not justify jihad against others. Yes, there is deep-rooted bitterness, and understandably so, but if people want to truly make peace, then they must learn to submit to the will of God. God's will for man is that he turn to a genuine spirit of humility and a true willingness to work at making peace. Peace does not come naturally. The God of Abraham plainly declares that man does not know the way of peace. Many teachings of the world have their roots in the Word of God. Islam means submission to the will of God. Those who truly follow the path of submission will be blessed. You know, brethren, it's just like understanding people who, the closer you keep to what God says in law, in His law, the Ten Commandments, the more your life's going to be blessed, the better off you're going to be. You know, think about the world. I think about this country alone. If they just obey one law about adultery, how much better this world would be. This world stinks. This country stinks of what we're exporting to the rest of the world in that area through music and through movies and all the other things that are out there through the computer and how easy it is. You know, it's a hard battle in this world. Everywhere you go, signs and so forth. The world's bad enough. You know, man doesn't need that. Mankind doesn't need that kind of garbage. And look how people live today. It's very unusual today, the mind of mankind, to think that they could actually enter into a marriage and be happy all their life is foreign to the thinking of people. It's hard for them to think that way. And yet that's what God gave to be some of the richest blessings of life that a human being can experience. It's an amazing thing. It truly is. Don't steal. We wouldn't have the problems that we spend all the millions of dollars with Enron and some of the other companies that have been taken to court right now, you know. Unions and all the other things that are out there, there wouldn't be a need for them. So the more man will obey certain things, the better off, obviously, man would be. But man doesn't obey. So again, many teachings in the world have their roots in the Word of God. Again, Islam means submission to the will of God. Those who truly follow the path of submission will be blessed. What was stated by their own prophet Muhammad is true. The best jihad is the one who struggles against his self for Allah. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know, there are certain things that come from God. There are certain things that are true in life that have to do with things that God has given to mankind. And that's an important thing to understand. When people come to understand that for God, the greatest battle you can enter into is that with yourself. That's what's being said here. It's a battle when you come to understand your own mind and your own being, and you enter into the battle because you want to yield to God, you want to submit to the will of God, then that's a noble battle to fight against your own human nature. And that's basically what's being said here. Again, the best jihad is the one who struggles with his own self for God, or for Allah, as it says in this particular quote here. He understood that the noblest battle anyone could ever hope to enter into is that of fighting against one's own selfish human nature in order to yield oneself to God in obedience to God. Muslims greet each other with Salam alaikum, which means peace be with you. Although such a greeting is good, peace does not come by well-wishing, but by visible actions that help make it a reality. It is true that peace between the descended half-brothers of the two sons of Abraham will not be brought about by man's efforts, but first by God's intervention to humble both so that they will work toward peace, God's way, and with His help. This centuries-old rift cannot be healed by man's own efforts, even if man genuinely tried to do so. You know, there have been some who have genuinely tried to do so on both sides. I think of different ones in the past. Anwar Sadat in Egypt. I think he had a genuine desire for his own people to do what he did. And different ones as well. But they couldn't do it. The one who is recognized in the beginning of the Quran as the master of the day of judgment is about to pass out judgment upon mankind by overthrowing every government of man. It is also a true saying that if anyone harms others, God will harm him. And if anyone shows hostility to others, God will show hostility to him. And that's quoting from some of their things that are quoted here. Going on, be careful how you follow God in the few remaining years before God overthrows man's world. There are teachings in Islam, Judaism, and Christianity that clearly have their roots in the truth that originates from the God of Abraham. But as we continue, it will become abundantly clear that these major religions have strayed very far from the God of Abraham. Going on, the other half-brother. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born. When he was 99, God told him about a son he would give him through Sarah, through whom many nations would spring. Only one of those nations would become Judah, the modern-day Jewish people. The other people and nations will be explained later. When Abraham was told that Sarah would indeed bear him a son, he asked God to please consider working only through Ishmael so that Sarah would not have to go through the ordeal of bearing a child in her old age. But God told Abraham that Ishmael would indeed be blessed and he would multiply him mightily by making him a great nation. It would be a nation of people that would spring out of 12 princes who themselves would grow into distinct nations, making up a great nation of, in parentheses here, primarily Arabic peoples. But it was also the one eternal God's purpose to raise up an additional 12 nations that would in time spring out of Abraham's son, whom he was to call Isaac. You know, it's an amazing thing how God builds things that we can't even begin to comprehend. Of why 12 princes came through Ishmael, why 12 sons eventually came out of Abraham, 12 nations, and why there are things that God uses in that respect of what He's going to build upon that are representative of certain peoples and things that God has done in times past. When God converts and brings certain peoples into the Israel of God, when all are converted into God's way of life, into the church of God, and eventually born into God's family, that God has a structure for His family already. It's as much as 144,000 that God has planned out as a part of a building, as a part of a structure, that everything else that comes will be added to that and built upon that. God is so incredibly organized, brethren, far beyond our minds that we could even begin to comprehend or understand. That's why there will always be things to learn that God will always teach us into eternity. We can't even begin, and I think of how puny we are and how great we think we are as human beings. I think of what happened to us in the church in Laodicea, rich and increased with goods, how lifted up we became, how much we think we know, and how mighty we think we are. God has to bring us down a few pegs, doesn't He, to humble us, because we must be of a humble spirit before Him always. We are so small. It's amazing what can happen in a mind that is so small that thinks it's so big. Incredible, God's plan. Going on, as soon as Isaac was weaned, Sarah became jealous of Ishmael and pushed Abraham into banishing Hagar and Ishmael. This grieved Abraham deeply, but God told him to go ahead and do it. From that time forward, neither lineage dealt with each other with genuine care and concern. Instead, animosity and deep-rooted attitudes were passed down through both from generation to generation. That result is because mankind has not understood the true will of God and His purpose being worked out on this earth. All have failed to follow the way of peace which comes from God. Mankind does not grasp God's purpose that He is working out through those 24 nations that have sprung out of Abraham. Everybody has a part in God's plan, in His time. And there's a certain way He brings it about. I marvel in one of these chapters in talking about some of the things concerning Israel, and that people become jealous because of so much that's written in this book, you know, and the Jews and what they have done to hurt what God has said, frankly, rather than help. And it's an incredible thing to understand that their primary example is not a good one. That of Israel is not a good example. And yet there are jealousies that exist in the world because of things that are written in this book and things that they think that are against them or whatever, and they don't realize that why God called Israel. And I hope we understand it. To show that man without God's Spirit cannot live God's way of life, that they will continually reject God over and over and over again. And all the religions of the world, everyone who's been given opportunity, has continued to reject God, even within the church of God. Amazing. Going on in the book. Although Judaism is one of the smallest religions on the earth with about 14 million followers, it stirs up more controversy and disdain than any other religion than I think of us and how small we are. You know, it's just unbelievable. And yet, I think of what God has done throughout the centuries, throughout the ages, throughout the millennia, and how He's worked with so few throughout time. It's always been a part of His plan. And it all shows that God is the one that does it. Man can't do it. I think of how small and how puny we are, but I think of what God's getting ready to do, and man can't do it. That's the whole point. God wants mankind to understand and to know deeply. He does it. He does it all. And we can share in it and be a part in it or no. Again, although Judaism is one of the smaller religions of the earth with about 14 million followers, it stirs up more controversy and disdain than any other religion. This small group, and that's in the world, this small group that follows Judaism sprang from only one of the 12 nations that came out of Abraham through Isaac and his son Jacob. It will be covered later, but the other 11 nations that sprang out of Abraham through Jacob have always polluted the ways of God and removed Him far from their own selfish pursuits. However, the nation of Judah has been quite outspoken in their adherence to the one true God of Abraham. Although they have been far ahead of their 11 brothers by holding to a belief in the God of Abraham, they have drifted far from the true will of God and the truth. The Jewish people use the first 5 books of the Bible more than what is covered in the Psalms and Prophets. If the Jewish people are honest with their beliefs, then they must acknowledge that they are not obedient to the law and some of the most basic doctrine. In reality, the book of Leviticus has little meaning for Judaism, yet it is a third book of the law. Have their teachers and rabbis tried to follow the law of offerings and sacrifices? What are the excuses for not doing so if they truly believe in the law that they vigorously profess? There is a lineage of Levites among the Jewish people, but where is the priesthood? And how can the law be followed without a high priest? Where is the unity of belief? Where are the priests? Is this way of life null and void because there is no temple? Is their obedience to the physical performance of the law of sacrifices without meaning since they do not practice it? Does prayer, as some suggest, replace obedience to the book of Leviticus? Where is that stated in God's law? If there's presently no temple where they can serve God, can they not serve God in a temporary one as in the wilderness? The true answers to these questions reveal the magnitude of the problem. It is their paradox, for by the law, they know they have no authority to build a temple, not even a temporary one. If God has not made such a thing possible for Judaism, if God has not given them a temple, then has God abandoned them? Is God unable to deliver those whom He will, especially if they are His people who are following Him in truth? And if He will not, what is the answer? Of all people, the Jewish people have been promised much by God, for it is promised that through Abraham and then through the lineage of David, in parentheses, who was of the nation of Judah, the Messiah would come. This promise is on a spiritual plane, which is far above the promises through Judah's brother Joseph, which are on a national nature, on a physical plane. But the understanding of this spiritual promise has been clouded by time and false teaching. What is the truth? It has been lost by Judaism for one main reason. It is due to the spiritual promise and Judah's rejection of it that the God of Abraham is about to come and overthrow the government of Israel, in parentheses, of the literal nation Israel, that is today controlled by one ancient nation of Judah, the Jews. What a paradox. If you're practicing any form of Judaism, you need to humbly consider what is being said. Because of all people, you have no excuse. You have been lied to by your teachers for several hundred years now. Don't you have just a little curiosity about what those lies are? And don't presume you already know the complete answer. Going on in the next section, the false teaching. For Judaism, the real basis of the problem, and you know, who would care what this book says? Who would care about any statements being made by anyone about them? But you know, something's getting ready to happen. Things are getting ready to happen where people are going to care. That's the exact point. That's exactly why God has to do what He's going to do. And there can be no other way. It is the most perfect way, brethren, for God to do what He's going to do in the next few years here. It's incredible. I'll tell you what, when you go through all seven chapters, consider the things that are written there, consider the things that God has given, consider the things that God is doing, it should put you in a far deeper awe of God Almighty and the plan that's being worked out here, because it is so incredibly awesome. It goes so far beyond words and human understanding. Going on. For Judaism, the real basis of the problem and great false teaching is this. If Judaism claims to truly follow the God of Abraham, why doesn't it observe Passover as God instructed in Leviticus 23? In the 14th day of the first month at even, and then in parentheses, Hebrew, between the evenings, ben ha-arbaim, is the Lord's Passover, Leviticus 23, verse 4. Instead, Judaism observes Passover after the 14th day on the beginning of the 15th, which is the first day of unleavened bread, a high day, an annual Sabbath. But God clearly says it is to be observed in the 14th day. If you keep Passover, when do you begin its observance? Does it begin before or after sunset of the 14th day of the first month? If you are one of those who starts this observance before sundown on the 14th, how much of your service is actually in the 14th and how much is in the 15th? Of all people, those of Judaism who keep the weekly seventh-day Sabbath know when the Sabbath begins and when it ends. They don't need a rabbi to tell them what this command means because they have grown up with the knowledge of sunset to sunset in the counting of this holy day. There is one exception to this. Some rabbis teach a 6 p.m. to 6 p.m. observance for the Sabbath, regardless of when the sun sets, but even a child would understand that such reasoning is not obedience to God's instruction. Any good practice of Sabbath observance among those in Judaism is between the two evenings. The beginning of even is when the sun sets on the sixth day. the Sabbath begins at the very time of sunset. It lasts until the following even, which ends the seventh day. This is their own definition of Benha Arba'im. However, they will not acknowledge it for the obedience of Passover, but they do acknowledge it for the weekly Sabbath and annual holy days, in other words, the counting of time. Passover is recognized as one of the holiest days in Judaism, but it is observed on the wrong day, and not even in the way they are instructed. Those who follow Judaism have followed the false doctrines of their teachers. Most of them don't even know the history of how this change came about, moving the observance of Passover from the beginning of the evening of the 14th to the immediate period following the 14th to the beginning of evening of the 15th. None of this is said as an attack on Jewish people, but it's said out of love that they might acknowledge their wrong ways, repent, and truly turn, to the one true God of all the earth, the true God of Abraham. Judaism has lost sight of God's true will and His spiritual promises because of their disobedience to God's instruction concerning the Passover observance. You know, I can't help it when I read this. I marvel how important is Passover to God Almighty. You know, it is the focal point of every bit of His plan because it's about the Messiah. It's about His Son that He determined before anything was ever created that mankind would have to have His own Son come to be their Passover to die for all mankind, for the sins of all mankind. It would be the means whereby God would save mankind. And He would become our high priest after the order of Melchizedek, you know, an eternal high priest from that point on, in other words. Incredible. And I think what's happened to us in the church, that people went back to Judaism. Not Judaism of what it was, in the sense of what was observed before the time of Christ, but Judaism after that, when it changed, when things became confused, and even people in the church became deeply confused. They just listened to three scriptures that Mr. Armstrong gave in the booklet. Three verses is all that a person has to go through to know and be deeply convicted that in the Old Testament they observed the 14th and the 14th only. They kept the Passover in the 14th day and never did it go into the 15th at all. The people became confused. Things were lost. The Hebrew language was lost. A lot of things were lost. Had to be made alive again. Just a lot of different ideas came along with it. And it's influenced things that have happened in the church. And I think of different ones. Think of different groups out there, like United Church of God, that at one time they believed that half their ministers believed in a 14th, 15th Passover. How can you tolerate having one pastor, one minister who believes such a false, perverted, sick doctrine as that? Because it disproves Jesus Christ as their Messiah. You know? If He didn't fulfill things exactly the way God the Father did, then it's a different Christ. And they don't even begin to grasp that. And if you tolerate someone, if you allow someone to teach that, you're just as guilty. If you wink the eye, I tell you, those things stir me up inside because I know they stir up God. God is not well pleased at all. That's exactly, things like that are exactly the reason why we have gone through what we have. And we all became weak and we all began to let down. Things just like that. Going on in the book, does Christianity hold the key? Christianity comprises 2.2 billion people on earth, yet they do not agree among themselves about God or Jesus Christ because their beliefs, faith, vary with thousands of opposing doctrines. Is one of them true? By the very definition of truth, they cannot all be true if they disagree with one another in doctrine about what is supposedly the true Word of God. If the world is not already in enough chaos and confusion when it comes to religion, then certainly Christianity has made it many, many times worse. Christian faith is about what one believes concerning Christianity. If people believe they are to worship God in a church building on Sunday, then that is their faith. They will live by that belief and attend worship services on Sunday. If a Christian believes that the Bible, and primarily the New Testament, is the inspired Word of God, and that they are to live by every word of God, as the Scripture says, then they would want to obey what God instructs. If there is one true religion, and it is one of the Christian faiths, which one is it? Surely, it would be the one that follows God's Word faithfully as it is given in Scripture. The examples one can use to address this question are endless. Most certainly, they can all be covered in a book of this size. Instead, it would take volumes. But let's look at some examples and see if we can find a true church that is the true religion on earth. Let's look at several examples so that we can begin to grasp the scope of the real problem. The Catholic faith comprises a little over half, 1.2 billion, of all that's called Christianity. Therefore, it is of primary importance that we consider this faith when we speak of Christianity. This will prove to be of great importance as we proceed through this area of comparison. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is a belief, faith, that some die with smaller faults which there has been no repentance, and upon death go to a place of purgatory rather than directly to heaven or hell. The Catholic Encyclopedia states that the Church has from the sacred scriptures that there is a purgatory. The Methodists state clearly in their articles of belief, Article 14 of Purgatory, that the Romish, speaking of the Catholic Church, doctrine concerning purgatory, pardon, worshiping, and adoration, as well as images as of relics, and also invocations of saints, is a fond thing, vainly invented and grounded upon no warrant of Scripture, but repugnant to the Word of God. The Methodists plainly state that there is no scriptural evidence of purgatory, and that such is vainly invented and repugnant to the Word of God. Most Protestant churches agree with this same stance of the Methodist faith. Obviously, these two beliefs are diametrically opposite to each other. To be the true followers of God and faithful to His Word, only one of these could possibly be true. Either one is true or both are false, but both cannot be true. It is important that everyone consider some of the most basic doctrinal differences in a faith that calls itself Christian. Each faith group believes it is right, yet these faiths, groups, differ greatly with each other. Therefore, only one can possibly be considered true. Stated another way, either one is true and the others are false, or all are false because there's no other possibility. The Catholic faith is one of the oldest Christian faiths. None of the Protestant churches have the long history that the Catholic Church has. The Lutheran Church, which is the oldest Protestant church, broke away from the Catholic Church. Many others eventually broke from the Catholic faith because they embraced a different faith, one never known before. The faith of the Lutheran Church didn't exist until Martin Luther came on the scene and stated his faith about God. Today, we find most Christian faiths come directly from the Catholic Church or from splinter groups of other Christian faiths during the last two centuries. All the Christian churches that embrace Sunday worship, Easter, and Christmas observance, and the Trinity doctrine receive these doctrines through the Catholic Church. Yet all these churches believe the Catholic Church is false, and many of their doctrines that they, the Catholics, believe are spiritually truthful. You know, you talk about absolute confusion and chaos. It's amazing. It's mind-boggling. And so it is among the churches that are scattered. Going on, let's notice other great conflicts that exist among the various religious groups that believe they are the true representatives of Christianity under the section of the Sabbath question. The Seventh-day Adventist Church has some conflicting practices among themselves, but the one they have built their name upon regards the timing of their weekly Sabbath observance. This is a matter of strong belief, faith, on their part. Although most Seventh-day Adventists in the United States believe it's permissible to observe the annual period of Christmas and Easter, many of their brethren in other countries vehemently disagree. But they all agree that the Seventh-day Sabbath observance reflects whether one is the true church or not. Notice some of the strong language they use when speaking of the Seventh-day Sabbath opposed to the observance of Sunday worship. And this first one is from Ellen G. White, Great Controversy, Volume 4, page 21. The change of the Sabbath is a sign or mark of the authority of the Romish Church, Catholic Church. The keeping of the counterfeit Sabbath is the reception of the mark. Going on, another one from The Marvel of Nations, from Elder Hugh Smith, one of their followers, or one of their people, teachers. Sunday keeping must be the mark of the beast. The reception of his mark must be something that involves the greatest offense that can be committed against God. Another quote from the Advent Review. The Sunday Sabbath is purely a child of the papacy. It is the mark of the beast. Another quote. Sunday keeping is an institution of the first beast, and all who submit to obey this institution emphatically worship the first beast and receive his mark, the mark of the beast. Those who worship the beast and his image by observing the first day are certainly idolaters, as were the worshippers of the golden calf. Here we find the mark of the beast, the very act of changing the Sabbath into Sunday on the part of the Catholic Church without any authority from the Bible. You know, pretty strong word, different religions and how they think about each other, and that's the point of all this. Going on in the book, are you beginning to get a deeper sense of the enormous confusion that exists not only in the religions of this world, but especially the faith that calls itself Christian? If you were to look at the hundreds, even thousands of varying and opposing Christian beliefs, faiths, you would indeed see that all of them disagree with each other. There is no other conclusion except that all of them cannot be true. If one is true, then indeed all the others are false and full of lies. As previously stated about the Seventh-day Adventists, they have a common belief in the seventh day as their weekly Sabbath. But in some areas of the world, they disagree about the observance of Christmas and Easter. You know, and that's no small thing, is it? Amazing. World is amazing. Going on. It is true that there is no mention of either of these observances in the Bible. It is true that both of them have come from the Catholic Church, and that neither one comes from any authority stated in Scripture. Even the name Christmas shows its origin. Its origin comes from the Mass of Christ. So if you're one of the thousands among the Christian faiths, do you have faith in the observance of Easter and Christmas, or Mass for that matter? If you do believe, does it matter to you that the authority for the observance of Christmas and Easter comes from the Pope of the Catholic Church? If you do not believe in the authority of the Catholic Church to establish the doctrine for the faith of your church, then why do you believe so many of the doctrines this early church established? If you do believe the Catholic Church has authority from God to establish many of the doctrines of most other Christian churches, then why don't you fully submit to her complete authority and leave the false one which you have been embracing? It really adds up to confusion, doesn't it? But the bottom line is that you, and you alone, are accountable for what you believe. Only you can decide for yourself what is true and what is false. To do so, you must be truthful with yourself about your long-held religious beliefs, and most of all, you must be truthful to God, because as your Bible says, no lie is of the truth. This should be obvious if a person genuinely seeks to be truthful. If some doctrine or belief in God is a lie, then by its very definition it cannot be true or from God. Next section, entitled The Faith of the Trinity. People who embrace any of the thousands of Christian beliefs need to know what their church teaches, where their beliefs originate, and whether they truly come from God. If they find lies, then they must change or willingly submit to what they know is false, and thereby be guilty of opposing the one true God. The Scripture upon which most Christians base their faith says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. If someone knowingly holds to a false teaching, then they certainly cannot be worshiping God in truth. God does not accept such worship. When you look at the doctrine of the Trinity, you need to understand that it does not have its origin in any of the Protestant churches, but solely in the Catholic Church. Most of traditional Christianity has accepted this doctrine as truth from the Catholic Church. The Catholic Encyclopedia under the Blessed Trinity states, "The Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion, the truth that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three persons being truly distinct one from another." Again, the origin of the central doctrine of the Catholic is in the Catholic Church. All other Christian organizations that believe the doctrine of the Trinity received it solely from the Catholic Church, which began to embrace it around the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. You think history alone would teach people things, but nobody cares. It's amazing. This same article, the Blessed Trinity, also says in Scripture, there is yet no single term by which the three divine persons are denoted together. The article is explaining that there is no such term as Trinity in Scripture, and that there is no such description of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in such terms. The same article in the Catholic Encyclopedia continues by saying, the Vatican Council further defined that the Christian faith contains mysteries strictly so called. All theologians admit that the doctrine of the Trinity is of the number of these. Indeed, of all revealed truths, this is the most impenetrable to reason. Hence, to declare this to be no mystery would be a virtual denial of the canon in question. You know, sometimes when I was writing this, trying to find quotes from the Catholics, in the Catholic Encyclopedia, even how they write is a mystery. It's its own language. It's incredible. Going on in the book, although such articles of the Catholic Church are not plainly written, they are clearly stating that the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery that cannot be readily discerned by human reasoning. They see this doctrine as being so obscure in Scripture that it must instead be divinely revealed. That is why this same article in the Trinity continues by its discussion of the term mystery and states that the Vatican Council has explained the meaning to be attributed to the term mystery in theology. It lays down that a mystery is a truth which we are not merely incapable of discovering apart from divine revelation, but which, even when revealed, remains hidden, the veil of faith, and enveloped, so to speak, by a kind of darkness. Thus, the Catholic Church clearly states that the Trinity is not a biblical term, but only a revealed doctrine. The Catholic faith is that the Trinity has revealed through the office of the Pope to their Church. Why do so many in traditional Christianity accept this from the Catholic Church, along with many other non-biblical doctrines, but will not accept her authority over them? Some traditional Christian organizations oppose the Trinity doctrine. The Jehovah Witnesses are one. The Watchtower, a Jehovah Witness publication, has an article entitled, Should You Believe in the Trinity? And give its website here. Going on, notice some of the questions from the article which clearly reject the authority of the Catholic Church in the Trinity doctrine. And here's the quote. After some discussion, the question was asked, if the Trinity is not a biblical teaching, how did it become a doctrine of Christendom? Later the article continued, he, Emperor Theodosius, established the creed of the Council of Nicaea as a standard for the realm and convened the Council of Constantinople in 381 to clarify the formula for the Trinity doctrine. That council agreed to place the Holy Spirit on the same level as God and Christ. For the first time, Christendom's Trinity began to come into focus. Why, for thousands of years, did none of God's prophets teach his people about the Trinity? Still that same quote from the Jehovah's Witnesses. At the latest, would Jesus not use his ability as the great teacher to make the Trinity clear to his followers? Would God inspire hundreds of pages of Scripture and yet not use any of the instructions to teach the Trinity if it were the central doctrine of faith? Are Christians to believe that centuries after Christ and after having inspired the writing of the Bible, God would back the formulation of a Trinity that was unknown to his servants thousands of years, one that is an inscrutable mystery beyond the grasp of human reason? They're quoting then from the Catholics. One that admittedly had a pagan background and was largely a matter of church politics. The testimony of history is clear. The Trinity teaching is a deviation from truth and apostatizing from it. So, you know, different religions have very strong things to say about one another. Amazing. Going on in the book. Clearly, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not accept the doctrine of the Trinity that originated in the Catholic Church, yet they do accept the Catholic doctrine of Sunday as their day of worship. Those in Christianity who uphold Sunday observance receive this belief through the Catholic Church, which began several hundred years before any of them were established. The Catholics clearly state in their own encyclopedia that the Bible gives no scriptural authority for changing the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath to observance of the first day of the week, Sunday. They candidly acknowledge that the change was made through the authority of the Catholic Church. Why do many in Christianity stubbornly hold to the Catholic observance of Sunday? Why do they feel they must defend that doctrine by themselves twisting and misinterpreting scriptures so that they seemingly indicate that there is some validity in a Sunday observance? The fact is, the Catholic Church is correct when they say that there is no scriptural evidence for such a change. Nowhere does Scripture give a commandment to observe Sunday instead of the Sabbath as the day of worship. Ask any preacher what scriptural authority gives anyone that right, and you will have encountered an uncomfortable, unhappy preacher. Doctrinal confusion continues as you investigate what various organizations teach as the Word of God. The Almighty God states that He is not the author of confusion. Yet the world is deeply confused concerning His Word, His truth, and His way of life. The more you learn about the differences in doctrines within Christianity, as well as their origins, the more lies and deceptions you will discover. Do yourself a favor and check an encyclopedia for words like Christmas, Easter, Trinity, and Sabbath and see what you learn. You will find that some doctrines of traditional Christianity have much of their origin in paganism. These things don't seem to bother people, but it should. If something is not fully of God, then it's not of God, and it's not true. Well, simple things that should be easy for us, but you think for the world, but it just doesn't, you know. And these are the kinds of things that more and more, as we get closer and closer, the kinds of conversations that some of us will have. I was thinking about even the Nicene Council. You know, those are things we should understand deeply of what happened back in 325, and that no other religion existed except the true Church of God and the Catholic Church for nearly 1,500 years. Nothing else existed. And even those truths that we understand, brethren, if we're not careful, familiarity can breed contempt, even for us. And we can think, ho-hum. But everything we're reading here, how many people understand these things? The truth, going on. The truth is that people don't like the truth. This has been man's way for nearly 6,000 years. That is the true witness of the nature of man. This is the true testimony of God from the creation of man until now. And now the judgment is coming upon mankind because of this very thing. You just happen to live at the very time that this judgment is going to be administered, and in a powerful way. God has a plan and a purpose of letting man go so long in his own resistance to his will and his way of life. Now is the time for all of this to be corrected. So what is the truth? This book is the truth. It is one of the primary things I do appreciate about the job God has given me. I am simply to state the truth as it is. I do not have to spend endless hours defending it, debating it, or expounding upon it. The truth is simply the truth. And now you can begin to see it more clearly if you have any desire or hope to receive favor from God in the time of destruction that is almost upon us. I want to pause there, too, just to make a comment. I made a comment about praying for different people. I think I mentioned it maybe last Sabbath, about making petition. I'm not talking about people that we wish would change in the sense of people who oppose you or people who oppose what you believe. I'm talking about people who have befriended you because of who you are, and they tolerate because they don't know and because they maybe haven't stated or whatever certain beliefs that they don't hold that deeply or that strongly. And there's a difference when you think about people out here. If someone's already made their mind up about certain things about the church or whatever, and their minds have been polluted by certain things, there's no way you can help them. And God is not in the business of just coming down and changing them as a whole. So many people's minds are set. We have to realize that there are people we can pray for that have been friends or befriended you and have not resisted God in that sense, in the sense of totally rejecting you because of what you believe. Is it a big mystery to us? How many families, how many friends, how many people on the job hate you because of what you believe? Some people hate you because of what you believe, because of who you are. There's no other way to state it. There are people who do not like you, who give you a bad time strictly because of what you believe. There are others who will befriend you or will be a friend to you, who know of some of your beliefs and will tolerate or allow those things in that respect and not give you a hard time. Those have hope. I hope we're wise enough to understand that. Those have hope. See, because as things happen, as things get stronger, there are going to be people who oppose God more and more. And so we have to be careful about our petitions and what we ask for and use wisdom in it, even in that. Because we want to pray according to God's will, but there are things that God wants us to understand in His plan, and you can have greater confidence in when you pray about them and realize that there are things that God wants to know. What are your desires? What people out here do you have desire toward for the right reasons? For the right reasons, because it fits within God's plan or can fit within God's plan and God's will. Because this world is getting ready to get corrected very powerfully so, brethren. And about the time this book comes out, I believe certain things are going to begin happening. I keep thinking that different times here, different things happen, different parts of the world, you think, oh man, is it going to get out there quick enough? It'll be there when it's supposed to be there, just before the feast. Sometime before the feast, it'll be there. Not midsummer like I was hoping. That was my plan. Yeah, it'll be there sometime before the feast. There's going to come a time when people will have ears, when people will desire to start listening. It's not in the world right now, and it can't be. Can't imagine it to be. It's not in a church that's scattered right now. They can't help but believe what they believe about you, about me. We're crazy. We're off the wall. Who are we? We're small. There can't be anything there. That's the only way they can think. They can't help but think any other way. That's why God has to do what He's going to do. He's got to make it known, doesn't He? And that's exactly how God functions and how God works. And He has worked that way throughout time. And we're going to become deeper believers in that and how God works as we go along here. But we don't have much time to wait. Going on, yes, this book is the truth. God is about to prove this book is telling the truth. He will do so with power unleashed beyond any that he has ever used to reveal to man that he is their creator. I hope you marvel, brother, in what God's getting ready to do, that he's getting ready to open up the minds of mankind. I think of how he called each one of us, if we were called out of the world. If we grew up in the church, that's a different matter. But if he drug you out of the world, which one of the words about being called has to do with being dragged? Because you have to drag somebody a little ways before they can finally get away from what they're in, what they're involved in the world, so they can begin to see something different. And God puts them up here and shows them what's true. And as time goes along here a little bit, we begin then to have the ability to make choices because our minds begin to be opened up. And so there are certain things we're able to see. And we all have been worked with in different ways. But one thing that's so very powerfully true, if you've been called out of the world, if you were one of those, not a matter of growing up within the church, because if you were extremely blessed there. But if you had to make some of those abrupt changes, that's what God's getting ready to do with the world. And I marvel at that. Because I think over 6,000 years, there have only been a few people who have had the opportunities to experience what we've experienced. And then I think of what we did to that in the church. We thumbed our nose at God. And I hope we understand that. We thumbed our nose at God at what he was offering us. Begin to think we deserve certain things from God. And none of us do. Thinking this morning, my wife and I driving up here, and we're talking about some of the things during the Great White Throne. And what's life going to be like for different ones? When different people are resurrected at different ages. Some who are very old or whatever, you know, we understand, you know, God's going to give a healthy body to people because there's a certain amount of age time and time that people are going to have to be able to live. And people that weren't whole are going to be made whole in the purpose of what God's going to do. And we discuss certain things about what about people that are all these different marriages and in the past. And, you know, realize that death ends marriage. It's a part of God's, what God says. What he allows at that time, we don't know. There's much we don't know about that 100-year period. Will there be the ability to have children during that period of time? No. And some can begin to say, well, what about a young person who died at age 5, 10, 18, and they never were able to have a family, never able to have children? It's so unfair. And that kind of makes me want to puke. Because it shows the human mind and the human reasoning of mankind that God owes us something. And we don't recognize to have life itself, of itself, is one of the most awesome blessings. To exist, to have life. It's not owed to us, but God has a great plan. And we don't treasure what God has given to us sometimes. We don't treasure the fact that we have life and that we have the ability to breathe and drink in of what he has given to us and all that surrounds us. Dog that can't see colors, different animals that can't see colors. I think just the ability to see colors, the ability to drink in of things, the marvel that God has given to mankind. It's a beautiful thing. But we as human beings are so inward and so selfish sometimes we begin to think that things are owed to us, don't we? And that's something we must shake and get rid of totally. Because those in the resurrection are going to come to learn something very great. That the life they have, they're very blessed to have it. Because they could still be dead. God didn't owe it to them to resurrect them again, to life again. He didn't owe it to them to have life in the first place the first time around. It's a gift. And it's what we do with the gift that God gives to us that counts. That's our choice and our decision. And so if our life is to have opportunity to live again, because we don't grasp as human beings, we think of what people are missing out on in human life. And we don't grasp what God is offering in a spirit life that is so far beyond human life. That if we're not careful, we'll raise things up, having children, having marriage, having different things above what God is offering us in the God family. Do you see what I'm talking about? Our minds are so puny. We have such little pea brains that we don't grasp as human beings things on a God plane, a spirit plane. We really don't. All that we can understand is that which is physical in life that we've experienced to this point in time, whatever we are in this life. But sometimes if we're not careful, we raise those things above and beyond what God is offering to us. And you can't know them because you've never experienced them yet. You don't know what it's like to be God. There's not a need
for many things we have as human beings when you're in the God family. They're not the things that fulfill you. You don't have to go to Six Flags to have a thrill. You know, and that somehow you're going to be robbed of that thrill of being able to ride roller coasters from then on. Anyway. Hope we can understand just a little bit, because we really need to think in those terms more and more of what God is offering us. Are there things beyond? We accept what He says. We believe what He says. We recognize He's so far greater, and that everything in life He offers us is rich. It just depends on what we do with it, doesn't it? Human nature. I'm so glad it's being changed, or going to be changed, because it's a prison. It's a prison. It's Egypt. Thankfully, God's bringing us out of Egypt. We imprison ourselves because of our own selfishness and our own selfish desires, to where we as human beings can't even begin to grasp the mind of God, the being of God, the power of God, the glory of God, and what God is getting ready to do and offer to, and what He offers us. Think about that 100-year period. Think about what people will have and what they won't have that we might have today in a physical world around us. And then think again about what they really have that counts. Going on in this book. Yes, this book is the truth. God is about to prove this book is telling the truth. He will do so with power unleashed beyond all that He has ever used to reveal to man that He is their Creator. I hope we understand that one too. I read it already, but can't help but think about it. Brethren, do you marvel at what God is going to unleash on this earth? He has never done it before. He has never done things in the magnitude and the way He's getting ready to do. He's getting ready to pour out power and might on this earth for man to finally begin to see that He is so puny and so small, and take Him through a period of time. The flood was quick. People didn't have time to think about it. You know, when it gets certain height, you just drowned. You just die. But people get to live through this for a while. And they get to think about their lives, and they can begin to think about what they're hearing or what they've been hearing out there. And they begin to hear about certain things about God, that Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. They begin to think about some things they've never had to think about. And mankind is going to be forced to have to think about things beyond himself. Because everything around him that he's always trusted in is going to come crumbling down. Every government, every religion, every belief that he's ever had. That's a stark awakening. It really is. Continuing on. Nearly everyone reading this book will not be able to escape the reality that you are wrong in much of what you believe concerning God. This will not be easy for you to admit as God corrects you. See, reading it right now, people could care less what anyone making that statement, let alone me or you or anybody else in the world making that statement. They could care less right now. You see why God has to do what He's going to do in seven thunders and then the great tribulation? There is no other way that a human being will listen. God is going to sharpen up the listening of a lot of human beings. So again, this will not be easy for you to admit as God corrects you. How much suffering will you have to go through before you'll begin to acknowledge what is true? How much suffering will you experience before you drop to your knees in repentance before God to acknowledge your pride, stubbornness, and refusal to obey what is true, that which is from Him? Remember, God is merciful to those who are of a broken spirit, broken from a spirit of pride, humble and teachable before Him, and who seek to obey Him in the truth. If you're not willing to humble yourself, He will humble you. You are not greater than God. He is greater than you. If people put Him to the test, especially at this time in all human history, they will lose. This is true because the time of man's judgment is at hand at the end of 6,000 years of self-rule. Now is the time God has chosen to begin revealing Himself fully to this world. That's a marvel when you think about it. God has never revealed Himself to the world. Even when Jesus Christ came, He did not reveal Himself to the world. He only revealed Himself to a few in Judah. It's a marvel, brethren. The history of man is, he does not believe what God has said. God gave 6,000 years to man to live his own way. Now, all of that is about to change. The true witness of all man's history is that man has not listened or wanted God to rule in his life. The witness now is God will bring an end to man's rule and establish his own rule over all the earth. That is God's judgment upon man. Now is the time for God's rule to begin as God reveals to man that what he has told man for 6,000 years is indeed true. God has extended his patience to man and his ways. However, God has set a time for his plan, which is coming to an end, and very soon. The time of God's judgment upon man's disobedience is now going to be administered with power like the earth has never witnessed. As bad as it will be for the world during the great tribulation that is coming, we will look forward to the joy, or we can look forward to the joy and fullness of a beautiful world just beyond it. Hopefully, you will have the opportunity to be a part of that new world.